Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. And if you please stand with me, I want to read together and jump in. This morning I've entitled this message on Sanctity of Life Sunday, Conceived with Dignity. And I want to start somewhere that's typically perhaps not a starting place. We're not going to kind of unpack this verse. Actually, we're going through the book of Matthew. We've already been through this section, but I want to draw your attention to a particular verse and use that as a launching pad. Hear God's word, Matthew 6, 25 and 26. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the part I want you to focus on. Are you not more value than they? You may be seated. Are you of not more value than they, the birds? How can Jesus say something like this? This would be something that would be very shocking to a secular world if you were to make this statement that somehow human beings are on a totally different level, more valuable than the other creation. Someone wrote, perhaps it was Ann Landers, no one's sure, but she told a story of a professor in a world-acclaimed medical school, and he posed this medical question to medical students, the situation, this ethical problem. He said this, here's the family. The father has syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They already had four children. The first is blind. The second child has already died. The third is deaf. And the fourth has TB or tuberculosis. Now the mother is pregnant again. And the parents are coming to you for advice. They are willing to have an abortion if you decide they should. What do you say? And he had the class kind of assemble in small groups and discuss it among themselves and banter about and come back. And when they all come back after consulting together, all the groups came back to report that they would recommend an abortion. When that happened, the professor said, congratulations, you just took the life of Beethoven. On what basis do you make your decisions, perhaps even decisions as grave as this? Would you not abort if you knew the child would turn out to be famous and change the musical landscape forever? Perhaps you would look into the probability of a healthy life. Or maybe you would kind of weigh the probability or likelihood of having enough mental acumen or mental facilities to be able to reason, to get a job, to contribute somehow to society. Maybe not being able to physically function without special care from someone else would be a measuring stick. Or maybe in the best interest of the baby, the parents, or society. Maybe if you knew the baby would only live a few days outside the womb, you would make your decision one way or the other. But how do you as Christians make a case for choosing life? How do you make a biblical case? How would you answer if you were in one of those small groups? This morning, I want to look at just briefly beginning a biblical case, owners or stewards, and lastly, the image of God. Would you please bow your heads with me and pray? Father, I pray that you would help us to hear from you this morning. I pray that you would speak into this pertinent issue. Lord, I pray that you would grant us conviction, faith. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified most of all. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you would begin dialoguing in that group and begin presenting maybe a biblical case for those individuals who are listening to you. And perhaps you would bring up Exodus 21, 22 through 25. And you would read the scripture and say this: if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And maybe you would even say, I know this is the Old Testament, and Jesus changed everything in the New Testament, but there are principles and things that carry over. And here, what carries over is this evaluative standpoint from the writer of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself, of the value of life, not only of the pregnant woman, but the unborn child. And therefore, you would say, see, even the unborn child has value and is considered not a mass or a clump of cells, but a child. Maybe you would then go to Psalm 139 and you would read the famous passage, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret place, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, Hebrew word golem. It's the only place that embryo or fetus appears anywhere in the Bible. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You see, you would explain from the very beginning, even when I was unformed, I was a living being. I had value, and you and everyone living now was in that same situation. Maybe you would go back a couple verses to verse 13 in Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You would point out, perhaps, notice what David is writing this psalm, and he understands that it was him that was developing within the womb through various stages, not something subhuman that sometime later during viability turns into a human and therefore has worth. Notice that David is saying, it was me. It was him. Or maybe you turn to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Notice, it was Jeremiah himself that God was forming, with a knowledge of an adult responsibilities and vocation while still in the womb, calling him by name. Or maybe you'd even turn to John the Baptist in the womb, who's called a babe. It's the same term used for children after they're born. John is called that sometime during around the 6 month or so stage, and he's called the same thing that a young infant would be called who's been born. You see, you would say perhaps all of these have made your case. Or maybe you would quote John Frame from his medical ethics book, and you would say, when, if at all, has man the right to destroy an unborn child, thereby cutting off the life of an individual who is being divinely prepared to play a particular role in God's world? Maybe you'd even go back even further and say that, you know what, even before conception happened, that we existed in the very mind of God, Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I, yada, I knew you. That's that word that means to know, and Adam knew his wife. I knew you. It's a relational term. Not I knew what you were going to do and what you're going to become knowledge-wise. I knew you relationally before I formed you in the womb. Or maybe you go to Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. But I think if you were in that discussion, if you were in those groups, here's the thing you would find. You would find the great divide is between this: ownership and stewardship. That's the big question. Who owns you? Does anyone own you? Are you autonomous? Isaiah 43:7 says this: everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That's God's perspective of ownership. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. Notice that first and foremost, every unborn child is a creature of God. I know that sounds pretty simplistic. Well, of course they're the creature of God, but many times we don't think of someone who is born as a creature of God like we would the other creatures of the earth. Oftentimes people will get upset if we kill a mouse, or if somehow particular animals are abused in a wrong way, and there's something that's right about that. I remember as a father of a very young boy who was very sensitive to even the fact he didn't want to go fishing because the hook in the fish's mouth would hurt the fish. My grandfather was a commercial fisherman. I grew up fisherman. That thought never crossed my mind. And I remember one day we had a bat that flew in our house. My kids love this story because they heard their dad scream in a girly way that they will never, ever let their dad forget. I felt like I was leading, and I saw the bat, and he was on the curtain, on the drapes, and he was still for a second, and I had a tennis racket. And I was going to go over to try to, after all, bats have rabies, they could be dangerous, they could bite young children around, and I'm just, to which my son just started crying and wailing, "Dad, you can't do that, you can't do it." There was something in him that he said, it's not right just to eliminate a creature. Well, every human being is also a creature. And a creature is one who belongs to someone greater, a creator, not a government, not parents, but to God. A created thing does not have the rights to use whatever they see fit, good or bad, righteous or evil, to do whatever they want, but instead to steward in covenant with what God commands. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if we say, as we've heard so many times before, this is my body, and I am sovereign over my body, I can do whatever I please with it, how does that measure up, even with individuals who might say of an endangered species or an endangered animal who comes upon your property, that you can do whatever you please with it. What would happen if you did such a thing to an endangered species on your land and it was found out? But I can do with my body whatever I want. I am autonomous. I'm separate from God. I'm sovereign over my body and any cell life that lives within me. I'm in charge. I'm the ruler. I'm the creator. And so much of this whole topic relates back to this ownership or stewardship, this creator and the created. The Bible's really clear on this. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Spoken specifically to Christians, mind you, but you are not your own. Paul makes the same point a few verses later in regards to marriage, reminding husbands and wives in this special relationship, this special covenant that they've made before God. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Totally opposite, antithetical to what the world teaches, that we are autonomous, sovereign creatures. And this has been a masterful plan by none other than Satan himself throughout all of history. It started in the garden as he tempted both Adam and Eve to come out from the authority of God, that somehow God was holding back something good from them. And they, depending upon their own eyes, they saw that it was good. They knew that it was good for the gaining of knowledge, and so they ate. And the creature-creator distinction was broken. Now they were their own gods. They were autonomous. They make their decisions of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And it's been Satan's plan for years and years and years of separating God from humanity. And what I mean by that is particularly attacking this innate understanding of the presence and of the image of God that every human possesses. And so we find very early on, there's this worshiping of the creation, images made of wood and stone, separating the true God, the true owner. And they make their own decisions about what they should worship and who they should worship. We see through the Enlightenment, this philosophical movement of the 18th century, marked by this rejection of traditional social, religious, and political ideas, and an emphasis on rationalism, on understanding things from a human perspective rather than from a God perspective. We see as the rise of it set the stage for evolution, that man has just somehow evolved from an animal, likened to a monkey. Man's worth is the same as the animal's worth, the cat or the bird. Man just starts like a blob of flesh. And if you look here at the early stages of this developing mass of cells, can you see how it looks like a fish? Can you see how it's very similar to all of these other things on earth that were created likewise? And there's this desire of Satan to separate God, to attack, in particular, the image of God and to hold man equal with all of creation. It's a dastardly plan. But oh, how it has worked so well. And now in our day and time, in the next 50, 100 years, I think there's going to be another movement if Jesus doesn't come back. And it's going to be this movement of separating the image of God from man through artificial intelligence. Somehow to try to gain a consciousness, a soul, to create somehow something inside that can think, that can rationalize, that maybe even can have emotion, separated from the true God, the only God. Ownership versus stewardship. You see, when we look at that baby in the womb, we make a decision. Either we're owners or we're stewards. But stewardship is very different, is it not? Look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Yes, according to Scripture, we're to take dominion of the earth, to take responsibility in the earth. We're caretakers over the livestock, over every creeping thing. We're not just to run roughshod over the environment, ignoring harm we might be selfishly bringing to the environment or ecosystems or animal life. After all, we're stewards of God's world. And that means this world does not belong to us. It belongs to God, who's entrusted us with it. I like this definition from Randy Alcorn. He's speaking particularly about money matters in his book, The Treasure Principle. But listen what he says about stewards. He says, "A steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. It is his job to find out what the owner wants done with all his assets, then carry out his will." To find out what the owner wants done with his assets, then carry out his will. How different that is from this ownership principle or understanding that somehow my body is my own and I can do whatever I want with it. That instead, for the Christian, for the believer, follower of God, we're not owners, but stewards. Oftentimes, I think in parenting, one of the things that I think teenagers will agree with is there's this sense where parents try to own their children. And I don't think they do that in a mean way, or I don't think they do it in a conscious way sometimes. But it's almost like because they've birthed them, because they've given them their DNA, there's almost a special ownership that they demand to be reciprocated. And there's this pull and tension, and oftentimes in teenagers' lives, as they're trying to pull away and to basically say, "Yes, I am called to honor you, to love you, and care for you, but you don't own me." In some ways, that's right. In other ways, it could be very rebellious. The way it's right is the fact that God owns them. But God owns them in the same way that God owns you and me and that baby in that womb and that mama carrying that baby in that womb. She's a steward. The father is a steward as well. And God cares about stewardship. But I really want to focus this morning on this aspect of why I believe that Christians should be most concerned about this topic and so many other topics, and it's because of this. That child possesses the image of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. The word selim means image or idol. It oftentimes refers to an object that's similar to something else, and it's often representative of it. It's a word that's often used for statues or replicas that represented deities, so idols and things like that. Kings made statues of themselves and translated as this was an idol or an image. Jesus will have that interaction with the Pharisees, and he'll ask for a coin, and he'll say, whose image is on that coin? And he'll wisely say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. In other words, you recognize the authority of that image that's on that coin. And as your governor, or as your emperor, or as the one who's enforcing taxes, then do the right thing and render unto him what is due him. But render unto God, whose image is implanted in your heart, what's due to God. Brings us to this image of God, this Latin phrase, Imago Dei. Wayne Grudem defines it this way. He says, the fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God, and he represents God. So when we read in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. What does it mean to be made in the image of God, in his likeness? Well, of course, theologians, like they love to do, have batted this around for centuries and centuries. And some say to be made in the image of God means to have an intellectual ability, unlike the other creatures. Others have said, no, it's a moral nature, an ability to make ethical choices. Others say, no, it's this spiritual phenomena that the man and the woman possess. Others say, no, it's this dominion to rule. It's this ability to be creative, to think abstractly, to reason, to be aware of yourself and to know why you're even doing something. And others will say, no, it's relational. The image of God is It's born out of the relationship that's in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And to possess the image of God means that you are made for relationship. But I think what's important for us to understand is it simply means this. It means like God. To be in the image of God is to be somehow like God. And the rest of Scripture tells us what that is. The rest of Scripture fills that out, and the more we know about God, the better we understand. And no other creature in all of creation is given this distinction. Not the created things in heaven, such as angels, not the animal kingdom or the bird kingdom. No one's given this honor, this gift. And it's a gift of being made in the image of God that includes both the spiritual and the physical. Many times you'll hear at funerals, well, Sonny has gone on to be with the Lord, and the real Sonny is there with God right now. That's just not a biblical statement. No, the real Sonny is both physical and spiritual. God formed the body of Adam, and then he breathed into him the spirit of life, and he became a living being. And Adam was both physical and spiritual, and that's who he is, a fully whole human made in the image of God somehow. We see in Genesis 5:3, this same verbiage speaking of Adam's son. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and his name was Seth. Seth wasn't a duplicate of Adam. He was like Adam. He was different, but he was like. He possessed somehow the same substance of his father, perhaps his DNA, but for humans, he too had the image of God that no other creatures possessed. And the question is, well, what happened after he sinned? Did he still have that image after Adam and Eve sinned and creation was totally distorted and humans were ruined and their heart was spiritually ruined? So do we still possess this image of God even after the fall, even if we're not a believer? God answers in Genesis 9, verse 6, when he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Even after sin, man still possesses the image of God. But why is that important? What is so significant about that? Richard Pratt, in his book, Designed for Dignity, tells a story of a bank clerk who lived on the western coast. And one day he was shocked to realize, as his favorite movie star walked into the lobby and came up to him and asked him for help, for she had lost her purse and all of her credit cards. And of course, he dropped everything to be able to serve this particular woman. And after he served her and after going through this long process, she made the remark, what would I have done without you? And she shook his hand. And he just looked at his hand and stared and awkwardly didn't know what to say back. And as she left, he turned to his coworkers and he said, I will never, ever wash this hand again. But why? We know the reason why. He could not get over that such a famous person had touched such an insignificant person like himself. It was special. But every human being is made in God's image and is touched by none other than God himself. Touched by the divine, bearing his image. This is what gives us worth. This is what gives us dignity, is that we possess the image of God. God has chosen to touch the human race in a way that no other being, no other created thing in all the universe can understand. And this is where it's important when it comes to choosing life. From the point of conception, there's human DNA, not chimpanzee DNA or plant or blob DNA. Whether it's two cells or 200,000 cells big, every single cell has the DNA of human, not fish, not something else. Not when the child doesn't somehow become human, when their organs fully develop and they become viable. I had two children, my last two were in the NICU, one for a month, another for 2 weeks, and it was because their lungs had not developed yet at being born at 33 weeks, each of them. But they didn't all of a sudden become human. They didn't all of a sudden now possess the image of God. Every cell in their body from the very beginning possessed this innate humanness, this innate image of God.
a baby born at, or a baby at 1 week is not subhuman, and then sometime later will develop human characteristics. They have them all along. And this whole notion of 20 weeks or viability, it's really, according to Scripture, kind of a silly argument. They're made in the image of God from the very beginning. It was interesting in preparing for this message. One of my professors in seminary was the chairman and wrote this paper that practically everyone who is pro-life has probably read or used his work. And what was interesting is his particular denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, gave them this assignment in 1970 to look at this topic of abortion. And they went through, and in 1970, it was kind of pushed off. And then 1971, it was presented. In 1972, before Roe v. Wade, 1973, it was published. And in that report, one of the portions of the report said this: from the point of conception, he is a full complement of human chromosomes and is in that respect different from every subhuman embryo or fetus. From the very beginning, he is a human child, and his humanity is verifiable in every cell of his body. And because that's the case, it should change the way not only we view every living thing, but the way we treat every living thing as well. James says it this way, speaking of the tongue. He says, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Notice what he's saying. Not just believers, but our mouth, the way we talk about people when no one else is listening, either affirms the image of God or defames it. He says, this is not right. It should not be so. We shouldn't bless and curse with the same mouth. Those in particular who are made in the image of God, not just believers. He tells us to treat all humans as those who are made in the image of God. This is why the Christian, though diametrically opposed to many different lifestyles, treats the person who has chosen to live the homosexual lifestyle with love, with care, and with dignity. Whether they're transgender or other races or male or female, it's the fact that they're made in the image of God that demands respect and dignity, even if their views are vastly opposed to ours. It's that fact that demands the respect and the dignity of every single conceived human being. We're the image of God. God made us. And not only that, we're to represent God in his image and rule over creation in such a way that it's for the good of creation and for the good of other humans. Abortions are this. They're using our freedoms and positions of power over weaker individuals to advance selfish motives, to bring harm and to destroy. Abortions destroy not hunks of flesh, but people made in the image of God. Oftentimes it's like animals that are eating their own kind, like lions who eat rivals in order to not have to compete with them, to exert power or dominance over a pride, or even chimpanzees do the same thing. Males have been seen stealing newly born infants from the arms of their mothers and killing them and then eating them. And scientists believe it's so that you can increase their numbers of breeding opportunities. But not so.
Not so with the Christian. It's the image of God that makes every single person precious. And it's part of the character of God, ones who not only bear his image, but now also wear his name to reflect who God is, to disadvantage self in order to preserve and bless others. Abortion is the opposite. It's to disadvantage the helpless to serve selfish purposes. But the good news is this, that through the coming of Jesus Christ, we're having the recovering of God's image. God sent his son as the perfect representative of himself, not only to redeem fallen mankind, but also to show the full measure of the excellence of humanity. This is what it looks like to be truly human. Jesus was the only truly human who ever existed. This is how God intended. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians tells us. 1 Corinthians 5:49 says, just as we have been born in the image of man of dust, so we will also bear the image of the man in heaven. Jesus is restoring the image of God, showing us what it's supposed to look like to be under authority of the Father, to benefit others, to point others to God, to serve in a leadership capacity, but in a servant-like attitude. The best image of this humanity, of this representative of who God is of course the cross. Where there in the cross is displayed the humility, the sacrifice, the mercy, the justice, the judgment, the forgiveness, the love of God displayed for all the world. And Jesus dying in our place, imagine this, not only one who possesses the image of God, but is very God himself. The one who grants you and me his very image. And he's willing to allow that image to be aborted, that image to be selfishly destroyed and killed and marred and maimed, tortured and beaten. He hangs on the cross and he receives the death penalty, the penalty deserving of everyone who is turned away from God and not lived in accordance with the image of God in which you and I bear. Colossians 3:10, as the worship team comes forward, says, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Something's happening, something's changing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, Christians, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's the promise. All of us, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is of the Spirit. That's what God is doing in our midst. That's what God is doing in your life after you come to Christ, after you acknowledge that he is the creator, you are the creature, that you have sinned. He begins to restore within you the real humanity for which he intended. And 1 John 3:2 tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see as he is. We shall be like him. That's where God's going with this image of God. It changes everything. It gives us this stewardship mentality.
It helps us to understand that He is the Creator and that He has touched us in a special way, in a way that only we can understand, in a way the angels will never know. And I'll leave you with this quote from Martin Niemöller with application of what should we do. He says, in Germany, they first came for the communists, and I did not speak up because I wasn't a communist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I wasn't a Jew. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak up because, well, I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the Catholics, and I didn't speak up because I was a Protestant. Then they came for me. And by that time, there was no one left to speak up. Brothers and sisters, we are called to speak up, to value the image of God in a way that brings honor and glory to God, but dignity and worth to humanity. Let's stand and sing together. Wow, to possess the very image of God. Think of that for a moment. We don't know exactly what that means, but somehow you are like God in a way that no angel ever will be, no creature ever will be. But not only that, glory of glory, somehow, some way, you're not only made in the image of God if you're a Christian, you got His name on your back, on your heart. You don't only carry His image, but you carry His name. That's your identity. That's who you are. And now you and I get the privilege of representing that one to the rest of the world. How will we represent Him? I'm going to pray, and as a reminder, on your way out, we have a special gift for all the moms. So it wasn't just Julie who's getting roses. You'll each get a rose and a piece of course, your favorite of favorites, dark chocolate. If you know someone that is a mom and you'd like to bring them a rose, I think we have probably a couple dozen extra. Please feel free to take that to someone. Maybe that would be a blessing to them. Maybe they don't have someone to bring them, something like that. Love to be able to serve them in that way. But thank you. Moms, hope you have a wonderful day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth that you've given us your name. You've given us your Son. You've given us your Spirit. Oh, Lord, what a glorious privilege it is. Help us to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.